We've all gotten to that point where we're just fed up. We're done. We're not going to take it anymore. Finally, I'm going to get myself in shape. I'm going to start that exercise program that I've been meaning to start, that I started and stopped. But this time, I'm going to stick with it. Or that mess in my garage, that's got to go. I'm done with that. That garage or that drawer in my kitchen or that messy closet, I'm going to straighten it out and be done with it once and for all. Or that's it. I'm getting rid of cable. I'm cutting the cord. Okay, so those are funny examples of something that we get upset about, and we're just going to fix it. We're not going to take it anymore. We get to that point. And when it comes to our Christian lives, we almost come to that point that we are done with sin. We are not going to put up with it any longer. It's like we're going to get rid of it and throw out that trash once and for all and take that sin out of our lives and throw it away, be done with it. But the problem is, of course, that we dwell in these physical, mortal bodies, and we're prone to sin. In the Corinthian church, something like this happened, where they were fed up and they were done with it. They were finally going to do something about what was going on. And we know the story very much. We pick on the Corinthians at this time of the year because we know in 1 Corinthians, it lists and details their problems. There were divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. There was open immorality among them. They were puffed up. They were going to court with one another, taking their brethren to court. And Paul corrected them also on the manner in which they took the Passover, saying, "You cannot eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord." So he corrected them in 1 Corinthians. We know the story. But in 2 Corinthians, let's look at this. 2 Corinthians, verse 7, after that letter, this is what Paul writes to them. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Although I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now," verse 9, "I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." They were done with sin, and they did something about it. "For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Godly sorrow. What is it? It's an intense sadness over our sins that we've committed. It's a moment that we come to grips with it and say, we're going to do something about it. We realize the magnitude of it. And we sorrow for that. We sorrow before God for what we've done. And sometimes it's difficult to bear. But what is the fruit of godly sorrow? Verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted," or not to be sorry about that, "but the sorrow of the world," just being sorry with the circumstances we find ourselves in because of our sin, "the sorrow of the world produces death." Title of the sermon, fruit, the fruit of godly sorrow. This is to help us be zealous to get rid of our sins, to take it out of our lives and be done with it forever. Because we know, brethren, that we all have things that we keep falling into. And now we're here at the Passover time. Once again, we have this wonderful opportunity that God gives us to really examine ourselves, as we heard so wonderfully in the first message, to look at ourselves in the light of the law of God, the spirit of the law, and say, where do I need to make the change? And why am I still dealing with this thing that I've been dealing with before? What do I have to do to be done with it and rid of it forever? For verse 11, observe this very thing, as Paul continues to write to them, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. This is the fruit of godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication that you want to be clean in this manner. In all things you proved yourselves clear in this matter, Paul writes. So this is the reaction. This is the result. This is the fruit of godly sorrow. Where we get to this point, as Paul describes in verse 11, that we just are not going to put up with it anymore. Do you get like this, brethren? So ask yourself this question. Do you get like this when it comes to finding fault in your life? As we heard earlier, putting that mirror on ourselves, the mirror of God's law, and examine yourselves. Examining yourselves at this time. And do you get like this when you find where you're wrong? The fruit of godly sorrow. Sorrow to repentance. And we know repentance means change. You change. It leads you to this diligence. Godly sorrow leads you to this diligence to clear yourself and proving that you have set this sin behind you. Proving yourself before the judge. The law of God. All of us must come to this point in our Christian lives when we are fed up with sin. We're done with it, and we're going to do something about it. It's that moment when we say, enough is enough. I'm going to fix the problem. I need to change for the good. And we become like, when we do that, we build a stronghold, like this mountain stronghold, where we are protected with God on our side, the law of God as our guide, keeping us from sin, building this stronghold. And year by year, brethren, we have the opportunity to make it even stronger. At this time of the year, especially, we focus on it. Although we do every time, all the time, we need to focus on where we need to change. What are the things wrong in our lives? It's very interesting at this time. You hear over the years, if you've been in the church, people say, I'm having my pre-Passover trial. You know, that thing that just seems to hit right at this time, where it's really shining a light on what you need to fix. We often sense that at this time of the year. I think the longer we are in the Church of God, well, we know that this is the Spirit of God working in us to lead us to repentance. At this time of the year, we especially consider and deeply consider what our sins have done. Our sins have caused the suffering and death of our Savior. This photo shows what he went through, what he endured for us. And we have to get to that point, brethren. We all have to consider as we take those, as we get ready to take those emblems once again, what we did to cause this. What did we do? What have we done? And what do we keep doing? And why do we need the blood of Christ to continuously be on us? Let's remember what we have done, what he endured also for our sake, the insults, the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion. Let's discern, as Paul wrote, let's discern the Lord's body at this time of the year. So let's go to that Isaiah 53, where it talks about what he endured. And at the Passover service this Thursday, we'll be going to this, because it gives an explicit detail. And this, of course, is written hundreds of years before the actual event. The explicit detail of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, take a look here. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. As we consider him at this time who was pierced for our sins, we should be grieved. It should lead us to sorrow, to godly sorrow, that we caused this. And then we resolved to do something about it, to make that change in our lives that needs to be changed. We have to take the things out of our lives, as these Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up pictures. We take out the bread. Here's a bag of bread. Doing a bag of leaven. And I don't know what it's like in your house, but in our house, my wife starts forming a little leaven pile before the days of unleavened bread. That's where all the sin is, right there. And we get rid of that pile as we're going up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we work away at it and make sure we're not going to leave anything. But we have to take those things out of our lives and really plan to do it. Get rid of them. Work a plan to get it out and keep it out. And this beautiful reminder we have of taking leaven out is a real lesson. It's what a wonderful object lesson this is, because we know leaven can get in a lot of places. And we have to be careful where it is and take it out. That's the same way we examine ourselves. It's picturing that. Picturing the spiritual self-examination that we must all make. We need to see ourselves as we really are, in the light of the law of God, as we heard in the message earlier. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and take a look here at what God says we must do when we come to godly sorrow and godly repentance. Isaiah chapter 1. God says to us, Isaiah 1 and verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So we ask ourselves the question, where am I going wrong? What do I need to take away from before God, who sees all, who sees everything we do? Take it out. Learn to do good instead. Have a plan. Learn to do good. How do I apply the law of God to myself, the spirit of the law? How is it to be applied to me? Learn to do good. Seek justice, verse 17. Rebuke the oppressor. And plead for the widow. Come now, God says. God says in verse 18, let's reason together. Because God wants you to be clean, let's reason together. And though your sins are like scarlet, red, bright red, scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And though they're like crimson, they'll be as wool. And if, he says, you are willing, verse 19, and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And we will, brethren, as you keep the law of God in your life, you see the results and the benefits that come from it. Over the years, we see ourselves avoiding so many problems because we keep the law of God. Eating, as it says here, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. You'll reap the benefits that come from keeping the law in the spirit, as we heard. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, if you're not going to do it, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You will reap the consequences. The letter of the law, the consequences of breaking the law will be upon you. So it is a serious time, brethren, of course. God wants us to respond and look at ourselves now and see where we need to make that change. Where is it? What do I keep doing? Why am I doing it? Get really deep into it. And we never want to reject the chastening of God, because he's going to put us through trials to help us see where we need to change. And this is, I think, the reason we see Passover trials, pre-Passover trials, because God is showing us something about ourselves, where we see things in our lives that have to change. The Corinthians had godly sorrow, and that was caused by their reaction to Paul's previous letter, 1 Corinthians. That letter, which told them, you're doing this, you're puffed up, you've got divisions, you're taking one another to court, you're keeping the Passover in an unworthy manner. All of it brought them to realize he's right, and we have to change. The sorrow of the Corinthians was what God wanted and what he wants to see in us when we consider ourselves in the light of the law of God. Because that sorrow that they had led them to the fruit of godly sorrow, repentance. And they recovered. They put a stop to it. Enough was enough. For godly sorrow, verse 10 again of 2 Corinthians, produces repentance. But not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world, meaning it's just remorse. It's bitterness. It's hardness or despair over the situation we find ourselves in because of our sins. The sorrow of the world is not sorry at the sin, but it's sorrow at the consequence. And because the world will not repent, we know what's going to happen. Let's take a look at that in Revelation 16. Take a look. Talking about a future time when the world refuses to repent, refuses the chastening of God. In verse 10 of Revelation 16. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The world was reaping the consequences for its sin, or will be reaping the consequences for its sin, and they don't repent. Verse 11. They instead blasphemed God of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their evil deeds. Well, God's given us the chance now that we're not going to end up like the world in really a Holocaust. God's giving us the chance to escape all of this now. Our eternal life is really at stake, and our physical lives, as God allows, is also in play here. Godly sorrow that produces repentance. It helps us to see what we really are, what wretchedness is really in us. Because really, when we compare ourselves to God, there's no comparison. It means understanding how our sins have separated us from God, how we keep ourselves separated from God by our sin. And sometimes godly sorrow is going to result in tears. There's an example in Scripture we could look at. It's the example of Peter. In Matthew 26, we know what happened here. Peter said, "I will never deny you. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you." And all his disciples said that. But what happened? Of course, Peter, when he was confronted on the night of Jesus' trial and his suffering, during that whole night, he was approached. He said, "Aren't you one of them?" And he swore three times, "I do not know the man." Denied Christ three times. And the rooster crowed, just as Christ had said. And this was his response. And he remembered that word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This was godly sorrow. And it also shows us something about ourselves. In his mind, Peter was very willing to say, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you. But when the rubber hit the road, what did he do? Completely the opposite. And that's our problem, because we all still live in this flesh. We want to do right, but we don't do it because of this fleshly nature that we all have. And Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 7, very familiar section of Scripture, which I said before, and I think I'll always say this. I am so glad that God inspired this to be here, because this is me. I see myself right here. In verse 21, Paul writes of Romans 7, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law," verse 23, "warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of sin, which is in my members," or which is in my body. It's in my flesh. It's with me all the time. And then he says, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now that's godly sorrow, when he says, "I see myself as I really am. I'm wretched. Who will deliver me from the body of sin?" Who? This is godly sorrow. What does he say next? Verse 25, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Without God's help, without the inspiration and leading of his Spirit, without the law of God before us, we cannot see ourselves as we really are. It is God who helps us to see who we really are. His word is like that mirror in front of us. Do we see? Or the courtroom scene, as we heard earlier or saw earlier, where we really examine ourselves in the light of the law of God. The Corinthians, in their case, were granted this grace. God's grace allowed them to see themselves, what they're really like. And they changed. They were zealous to repent. This is what God describes us as, what our righteousness is like compared to God. Let's go back to Isaiah, this time Isaiah 64, when we compare ourselves to the righteousness of God. And starting there in verse 6, I think it's very apt and really a poetic description of our real natures, what's really in us, in our flesh, that is. Verse 6, "We're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." You could picture a pile of filthy rags. I picture oil-stained rags thrown into a pile in the garage, on the garage floor, filled with paint or other kind of dirty stuff. And that's like our righteousness. "We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind. have taken us away. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name. The natural mind doesn't call on the name of God. No one who stirs himself up to take hold of you. But we're blessed because God has helped stir our minds up to help us take hold of him. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Our repentance, brethren, it is a miracle. God has caused it. He has drawn us to himself and allowed us this opportunity to see ourselves like we really are. As John writes in the famous verse in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. God brought us to him. It is his Spirit that has worked with us to bring us to that point to say, I'm done with it. I'm done with sin. I'm getting it out. His kindness and his goodness has led us to repentance, to that godly sorrow that produces repentance. But he does not force us to choose. We still have to make that choice. The decision is ours. When we come to that place of real repentance, we say and confess to God, expressing that godly sorrow, when we see ourselves as we really are, and ask for his forgiveness. And then we have that determination, as the Corinthians had, that zeal, that vindication to change and strive to keep from sinning. That's the lesson that God wants us to see at this time of the year. David is a wonderful example of someone who saw himself as he really is. And we'll take a look at a couple of his psalms. Let's go to Psalms chapter 6, first of all, and read a few verses regarding or talking about his prayer of repentance. In Psalms chapter 6, first of all. Notice how he cries out to God. He says, Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 6, don't rebuke me in your anger. You know what? When we realize, you know, God could do away with us if he wanted to. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure, but have mercy on me, O Lord. Verse 2, he says, for I am weak. We all are weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. We all have this carnal, fleshly nature. We're troubled. And my soul is also greatly troubled. You know, we cause a lot of our own problems. Verse 3. Return, O Lord, he prays and cries out, O deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake, verse 4, and then 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. You know, I deserve death. We all do. But God is merciful. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning, verse 6. And all night I make my bed swim. You know, he's always like tossing and turning. He can't sleep because he's thinking about his problems. A lot of them caused by his own doings. I drench my couch with my tears. And then we know, of course, his epic prayer in Psalm 51. His epic prayer of repentance, seeking the forgiveness of God after the murder of his captain, and after committing adultery with Bathsheba, he says, verse 51, Psalm 51, verse 1, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, O Lord, blot out my transgressions. He looks at himself as sinful, and he says, take this away, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2, and cleanse me from my sin. This is godly sorrow, good example of it. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. It is like that for us, where we look at ourselves in the light of God's law and say, I have some real shortcomings here. Against you and you only, verse 4, he says, I have sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Like the Corinthians' attitude was to get rid of sin, David is also a model for us of doing something about it, getting rid of it. It's no wonder when James writes about repentance. James chapter 4 will come here. When he writes to us about what attitude we need to take, he's very direct with his words. In James 4, starting there in verse 7, he says, commit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And then verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then he writes, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Is that you? Is that you? Is that me? That is. It's what's in our flesh. And what we still do when we sin, when we have things that just need to be taken care of and taken out of our lives. Lament, he says, lament and mourn and weep. This is godly sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Really take it seriously. I've got to do something. I've got to be done with this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, verse 10, and he will lift you up. Real repentance is confessing our sins to God, expressing that godly sorrow, and asking for his forgiveness. Godly sorrow that leads to the fruit of it, leads to that repentance, that determination to change, and then a striving to stay with it, to keep with it. And when it comes to our own carnal natures, the Corinthians are a really good example. Yes, they had issues, but they fixed them. They addressed them. For godly sorrow, Paul writes again in verse, I'll read this again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, not to be sorrowful about that. Yeah, you might cause you some tears, might cause you some heartaches, might cause you to determine, I'm going to fast about this one. I'm going to really get this out. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And he writes again in verse 11, for observe this very thing. Observe this. This is how you reacted to that letter. How you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication in all things. You proved yourselves to be clear in this manner, in this matter. Like the Corinthians who got fed up, enough is enough. Let's get rid of those sins that continue to beset us and show the fruit of godly sorrow by true and lasting repentance. A proverb, I'll just quote it for you here and have it on the screen. If we cover our sins, Proverbs 28, verse 13, you'll not prosper. But he whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God will be merciful, and he is merciful, very, very merciful, as we know. The fruit of godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted.